study of prophecy excites a great many individuals. I remember some time ago I was in a prophetic conference in Los Angeles. I was standing at the front door of the church just watching the people as they came in. A young man recognized that I was the speaker, and he looked at me for a minute and he said, "I can't wait to hear what you're going to prophesy tonight." Well, there's a vast difference between being a prophet and studying prophecy. And I am no prophet, nor the son of a prophet. But it has been of interest to study prophecy. You realize, of course, that 1/4 of the books of the Bible are classified as prophetic books. If you broke the Bible up by verses, you would find that 1 verse out of 5 had to do with something that was prophetic at the time that it was written. So one who does not study prophecy or says, "I have no interest in prophecy," is saying, "I have no interest in 1/4 of what God had to say to me." And I want to look with you tonight at a very important a part of the prophetic word that has to do with an individual that we nickname Antichrist. Now, Antichrist is not used in the Bible of a person, but this is a nickname that we give to an individual that in Scripture has many, many different names. But Antichrist is a good nickname, because Antichrist can mean either one who is opposed to Christ or one who is a substitute for Christ. And this individual that we will look at in the hour that is before us this evening is both an imitator of Christ. He comes as a substitute for Christ, but he is opposed to Jesus Christ. This individual, we learn from Revelation chapter 13, is Satan's masterpiece of deception. Satan is not an innovator, but he is an imitator. And Satan knows and understands the program of God, and he seeks to imitate that program so subtly, so cleverly, that people will think that his program is actually God's program. That's why Satan is called the deceiver. The deceiver. He always operates not in the light of the truth, but in the light of deception. And Satan will bring onto this world scene an individual who will be Satan's imitation of Jesus Christ. Or Satan will attempt to do through this individual what Jesus Christ will do when he comes to this earth the second time. Now, this individual will appear on the world scene only after the rapture or the translation of the church about which we were speaking this morning. And he will reign during the 7 years of the tribulation period. His regime is quite short, although those who live through it will think that it is interminably long. But I'm inviting you to turn with me this evening, if you have your Bibles, into Revelation chapter 13. And we want to look at this chapter to see something about the person and the work of this coming individual whom we nickname the Antichrist. And in the first 7 verses, John is describing the political power that belongs to this individual. He appears on the scene, first of all, as a political deliverer, as a political genius, as a political savior. John begins this chapter in a way that would confuse many people, for John says in 13:1, "I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea." Now, in prophetic scripture, the sea is often used as a symbol for Gentile nations that are godless, for godless Gentiles. that they're never quiet. They're always seething and surging like the sea. And there is an individual that John saw come up out of the sea, that is, who arose among the Gentile nations. And John says that he had 7 heads and 10 horns. And then John describes the appearance of this strange beast. He says in verse 4, it was like a leopard. His feet were as the feet of a bear. His mouth as the mouth of a lion. Mentions 3 animals to which this individual is likened. Now, one who is familiar with Old Testament would turn immediately into the 7th chapter of Daniel's prophecy, because the description here in Revelation 13 is lifted right out of the 7th chapter of Daniel. So I ask you to turn back there to that chapter with me for a few moments before we come back to Revelation 13. A vision was given to Daniel, for Daniel was very much perplexed as to what God's program for the nation Israel would be in the future. You see, Daniel was taken captive to Babylon when Nebuchadnezzar made his first incursion into the land of Israel, into Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar came 3 times. First of all, in 606, 605 B.C., and he took some of the royal princes with him back to Babylon. Then he came back in 597 B.C., and he took the prophet Ezekiel and most of the people of Israel down there into Babylon to captivity. Then he came back the 3rd time in 586 B.C. He took the remnant of the Jews that were left in the land down to Babylon. He destroyed Jerusalem, wiped it out, tore down the city and the temple. Daniel was in that first group that was taken down there. Jeremiah had said that God's people would be in Babylon for 70 years. And Daniel knew that he was living at approximately the end of that 70-year period that Jeremiah had spoken about. And so in Daniel's mind, he was wondering what's going to happen to the people of Israel from this point on. And God responded to Daniel's inquiry in giving him this vision. You notice in Daniel 7:3, 4 great beasts came up from the sea that were different one from another. There is that beast out of the sea that John referred to in Revelation 13. Then he describes these 4 beasts. The first beast was like a lion that had wings. The winged lion was the symbol of the Babylonian Empire. If you go into a museum in Britain or in Germany, you will find the actual gates from the city of ancient Babylon that have been transported and re-erected in the those museums, and the walls were covered with beautiful azure tiles, but in that wall there were golden winged lions as the symbol or the mascot for Babylon. So this winged lion represents the first empire that would rule over the land of the people of Israel. And then in verse 5, he saw a second beast. It was like a bear, and it was higher on one side than the other. And this lopsided bear represented the second empire that would conquer the land of Israel and subjugate the people to its authority. This represented the Medo-Persian Empire. We refer to it as the Persian Empire because the Persia soon overshadowed the Medes, even though those 2 nations joined in defeating Babylon and taking over world dominion. Then he drops down into verse 6, and he saw a 3rd beast that was like a leopard that had 4 wings. And this 3rd beast, the leopard, represented Alexander and his Grecian empire that conquered Medo-Persia, took over the Middle East, and ruled over Israel and over the Jewish people. The leopard is one of the fastest of all the beasts, but it could move with unusual rapidity because it had wings to help propel it, and that was anticipating Alexander's lightning conquest of all the territory from Greece all the way over to the Indus River to the east of Persia. And then he saw a fourth beast, and you'll notice he does not describe the external appearance of this fourth beast, but rather its inward characteristics. And he says in verse 7, this fourth beast was dreadful and terrible and strong, and it had great iron teeth that devoured and break in pieces, stamped its predecessors with its feet. And it was different from all other beasts because it had 10 horns. Now this fourth beast represented the Roman Empire that would conquer the Grecian Empire. And the Roman Empire was a strong, invincible empire that none could withstand. Now, when you go to Revelation 13, you find a description of the external appearance of this fourth beast, because John in Revelation 13 said this beast was part lion and part bear and part leopard. It was a mongrel beast. What did it mean? That the Roman Empire, in its conquest, would swallow up the land and the laws and the cultures of all the previous empires. It would include the territory of Babylon, of Medo-Persia, of Greece in its empire. And therefore, this Roman Empire, the fourth beast, was pictured as this mongrel beast that was the strongest and most devastating or destructive of all the beasts. Now, Daniel focuses particular attention on an unusual part of his description of this fourth beast, for he says it had 10 horns. Now, we wouldn't know what those horns represented were it not for what is written in Daniel 7 and verse 24, where he says the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise. They represent 10 kings and 10 kingdoms that would arise. And Daniel here is giving us a brief glimpse of the end of the fourth empire, the Roman Empire. That empire would be marked by progressive weakness, deterioration. It would fall. But another empire would not take over, as Rome had taken over the Grecian Empire, Greece had taken over the Medo-Persian, or Medo-Persia had taken over Babylon. Rather, the political power that was centralized in the Roman Empire would be broken up among 10 emerging nations, and that the fourth empire would continue in this divided or this 10-kingdom form for an extended period of time. This was unusual because when Rome fell at the beginning of the 5th century, the Goths and the Huns and the Vandals that overthrew Rome did not set up another empire that succeeded the Roman, but rather many nations had their beginning in the division, the disruption of the old Roman Empire. Nations like Greece and Italy and Spain and Portugal and France and Holland and Belgium and even Great Britain had their origin in the division of the old Roman Empire. And Daniel is describing that feature of the Roman Empire. It would be a mistake historically to say that the Roman Empire went out of existence when Rome fell in the 5th century. No, its political power was simply divided up among these separate nations. Now, let's look again in Daniel 7 and verse 8. As Daniel focuses attention on these 10 horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn. Another little horn. So this, since a horn represents a kingdom, this represents another kingdom that emerges out from among these 10. And it doesn't seem to have any particular consequence because it wasn't a horn of equal strength to the other 10, but Daniel refers to it as a little horn. And we're beginning to note the emergence of a political power that will eventually become a world-dominating power. For this little horn, in verse 7, plucks up three of the first horns by the roots. That is, he emerges as a rather insignificant individual among nations that had their origin in the breakup of the old Roman Empire, and then he gains power over three of the ten. So now, instead of ruling over just one insignificant nation, he has enlarged his power and is ruling over three of the ten. He is describing here an individual that will occupy Daniel's attention from chapter 7 through chapter 12 of his prophecy. And Daniel will begin to tell us a lot about this individual. In chapter 8, in verse 23, he is referred to as the King of Fierce Countenance. In Daniel 9 and verse 26, he is referred to as the Prince that shall come. In Daniel 11:36, he's the king that does according to his own will. And in Daniel 12, he is referred to in verse 11 as the abominable one who desolates. So Daniel is introducing us to a person who will play the dominant role in world affairs before the actual return of Jesus Christ to this earth. The seven-year period in which he reigns, that we call the tribulation period, begins, according to Daniel 9 and verse 27, when he confirms the covenant with many, that is, of Daniel's people, for 7 years. And then in the middle of that seven-year period, he causes his covenant to cease. We're going to examine this covenant when we look at a later study on Israel in the prophetic program. So I won't say more about that now, but it is not the translation of the church that marks the beginning of the tribulation period, nor is it the appearance of this individual, the Antichrist, that marks the beginning of the seven-year period. But after he comes to power, he makes a covenant with Israel for 7 years, and that marks the beginning of the tribulation period. But in Daniel, he began as an insignificant person, and then he got power over three nations that had originated out of the Roman Empire. Now we take a quick jump into Revelation chapter 17. And there in verse 8, this individual is introduced to us by John again. He's referred to as the beast that you saw. And he says in verse 12, the ten horns on this beast are ten kings. The same identification of the meaning of the horns that was given to us in Daniel 7:24. And John says, these ten have received no kingdom as yet, but they will receive power as kings 1 hour, that is for a short period of time, with the beast. John couldn't say that these ten nations have emerged, because when John was writing, the Roman Empire was a united empire. It hadn't divided yet, but John is telling us the same thing that Daniel told us, that ten nations will arise out from among the Roman Empire. But now I'm focusing on chapter 17 and verse 13. These ten nations will have one mind. Notice the unity. And they shall give their power and strength unto the beast. Ten nations that give their power and strength unto the beast. Every emperor, every dictator who has come to power over an empire has come to power by military conquest. But this individual will not come to power by military conquest. He will be elected or appointed or invited to assume political authority over these ten nations. Now, that's a part of Satan's deception. For you see, he is an imitator of Christ. And Christ comes to this earth as a Prince of Peace. And he comes to speak peace to the nations. The same way he spoke to the storm on the Sea of Galilee and said, "Peace, be still." And that's the picture of what Jesus Christ will do to the raging nations when he comes back to this earth a second time. If this individual is to persuade the world that he is the world's Messiah, the world's Savior, if he is the true Christ, he's going to have to bring peace. And so he does not come by military might to power, but Satan will be working behind the scenes to cause these 10 nations by common consent to elect or appoint this man as their head. Often students of prophecy have referred to this as the revived Roman Empire, or it's a reunited Roman Empire, where these nations that had existed for hundreds and hundreds of years as separate nations will unite together by common consent and elect this man as their head. He began as an insignificant little horn. Then he was given power over three. Then he's elected as a ruler over the 10 nations. Now let's go back to chapter 13. This is kind of a roundabout way to get back to chapter 13, but it's necessary to do that in order to understand what is given to us in verse 7. It was given unto him to make war with the saints, and the saints here is a reference to the people of Israel. He becomes the great persecutor of Israel. We'll say more about that later. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. So this one who had been elected head of a 10-nation confederacy extends his power so that he becomes head of what we might well call a one-world government, that all of the kingdoms of the earth unite under his authority, under his leadership, because they are convinced that he can solve the world's political problems and cause wars to cease, and he can introduce a period of peace on this earth. It suggests to us that these international conflicts that cause such consternation today will not have any resolution, there'll be no solution to them, that the situation will become more and more threatening until the world is crying out for somebody who seems to be strong enough to unite the nations together so that war shall cease. And this individual operates according to 13:1 by Satan's power, the dragon, and the dragon is identified in chapter 12 of Revelation, verse 9, as the devil and Satan. Satan gives him his power and his throne and great authority. So politically, this individual will begin as a political ruler that persuades the world he has the solution to the world's political problems, and the world, by common consent, will submit themselves to his authority. When he becomes the head of a one-world government, you see, he is imitating what Jesus Christ will be and do when he comes the second time, because in Revelation 11:15, John tells us that at the second advent of Christ, the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God and of his Messiah, and he will rule as Prince of Peace over the nations of the earth. We're headed for a one-world government. Several years ago, it was our privilege to spend some 2.5 to 3 months traveling through Australia in ministry. One evening, I turned on their telly to try to get an evening news broadcast, and they were giving us snatches of a speech made by the leading political figure in Australia at that time. He still is in power there. And I was arrested by what he said, that the problems facing the world politically, militarily, economically, are more than any one nation or small group of nations can possibly solve. And the only solution to the world's problems that he could see was to formulate a one-world government. Amazing statement from a political leader, when the Word of God told us that that's exactly the direction in which we're headed. So this individual, Antichrist, will come as a political ruler. And then I'm dropping down in Revelation chapter 13, and I see that he extends his power into a second realm. In verse 16, he that is the false prophet causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, that no man might buy or sell, save he had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Now here I see a reference to a worldwide economic system where this political dictator finds it necessary to unite the world economically. Worldwide economic system where this political dictator finds it necessary to unite the world economically to persuade the world that he is Jesus Christ. Because when Jesus Christ comes and sets up his kingdom, there will not only be peace, but there will be prosperity and plenty as well. That through the reign of Christ, there will be no poverty, there will be no hunger, there will be no want. And if this one is to persuade the world that he is Christ, he must not only unite the nations politically, but he must take care of all of the hungry and the needy, provide for their needs. And he does that by instituting an economic system in which he controls the economy to the extent that he can tell each individual what they can buy and how much they pay for it, or he can tell the merchant what they can sell, how much they can sell, and how much they can sell it for. And if a person does not submit to his economy, his economic system, then he loses the right to buy or to sell a quart of milk or a loaf of bread. A rigidly controlled one-world economy. Now, when I go back into the sixth chapter of Revelation, I get a suggestion as to why this economic step is so necessary. Here we find God breaking judgments, breaking forth judgments that are poured out on the earth. And in verse 6, I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures say, a measure of wheat for a penny or a denarius, and three measures of barley for a denarius, see thou hurt not the oil and wine. Wheat was the staple of the diet of people in the Middle East. It still is. If you travel over there, unless you're going to a luxurious hotel, you'll be fed pretty much on bread. That's the staple of their diet. And the bread will be made out of wheat. Now you remember from our Lord's parable where a man went to hire laborers and he agreed with them for a penny or a denarius a day. It was the stipulated wage for the working man who worked from sunup to sundown. Now, what this passage tells us, that bread or wheat will be so expensive that it will take all that a man can earn working from sunup to sundown to put a simple meal on the table for his family. The measure of wheat was the amount that a housewife would pound into flour and bake into bread for a normal family. Say, a husband and wife and maybe two children. That would be the measure of wheat. And it would take the man's wage for the whole day to buy that amount of grain. Now, if he can't spend all that he earns for food, he might be reduced to feeding his family on barley, because you could get three measures of barley for the one day's wage. Barley was such a coarse grain, it was usually fed to the cattle, and only the very poorest people would feed their families on barley. Now, you can have high prices for food for two reasons. One would be famine. A second reason would be inflation. And I'm suggesting, because when Antichrist comes to power, he controls the economy, that he's trying to control runaway inflation. Bring it under control so that a man will have a little left over from a day's wage to buy something more than just bread to put on the table. And then it goes on in Revelation 6:6 and says, don't touch the oil and the wine. Olive oil was another staple of the diet. They didn't have butter, so there would be a bowl of olive oil on the table. They would dip their bread into the olive oil and eat it, and they tell me that it was extremely nourishing. It met the body's needs, and it became the staple of the diet. And, of course, wine was on every Jewish table. But they would be considered such luxury, so expensive. John says, don't even consider trying to put olive oil or wine on the table. It's just impossible to buy it. Therefore, when Antichrist comes, if he's to persuade the world that he is the world's Messiah, he's going to have to settle that economic problem. And he does it by instituting this economic system where everybody has to have a sign of submission to the beast, and that's that mark on their forehead or on their hands. Now, I might as well mention it in verse 18, because every one of you is going to want to stop me and ask me, the number of this individual is 666. What does it mean? And I'll tell you very, very quickly, I don't know. A lot of guesses about what it means, but I'm not worried about it because I won't be here to have to understand it. Those who are living in this period will be able to identify it and know that this is Satan's masterpiece of deception by this. I had a tour group in Israel, and some of them got all excited because they looked at the city buses running around Jerusalem, and the first three numbers on all the city buses was 666. They got all excited and came to me, Dr. P, could that be the mark of the beast? No, I don't think so. And then a lot of people got all excited when these products began to go over the computers in the grocery store, and everything was done by computer. Could that be the mark of the beast? No, it isn't. I just don't know, and I won't guess. So we'll just forget that part of it. But this individual, not only a political ruler, but he is an economic ruler as well. But then we want to go back in chapter 13 and look into verse 8. And here we find another area in which this individual will demand and usurp absolute power. All that dwell upon the earth shall worship him. He becomes a religious figure, and he institutes a one-world religion in addition to being head of a one-world government and a one-world economy, a one-world religion. Now, Paul had anticipated this in 2 Thessalonians 2, in verses 3 and 4. When this individual comes to power, Paul calls him the lawless one, the man of sin, who sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Satan's great desire is to be worshipped. And when Jesus Christ comes to this earth, he will be worshipped as king on the throne. And Satan persuades the world to worship this individual and to call him God. They say, how will the world be deceived into believing that this individual is God? If you look down at verse 11, John introduces us to a second figure who works with the beast. He is called the beast coming out of the earth, not out of the sea, but out of the earth. And the earth or the land is usually a reference to the land of Israel. In Revelation 19:19, this same individual is called the false prophet. He is one who promotes the worship of the beast. And he is, verse 13, performs miracles. Satan gives him power to perform miracles. So he makes fire come down from heaven on earth in the sight of men. See, it appears as though he's doing what Elijah did on Mount Carmel. And it was said that Elijah would appear before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And so Satan has an individual doing what Elijah did to persuade the world that he is a prophet from God who is to be listened to. And then in verse 15, he made an image to the beast. And then he gave life to the image of the beast so that that image spoke and gives commands. Now, I don't know how he does it. All I know is by satanic power, so I don't have to understand how he did it. But I just call this to your attention, that throughout Scripture, when God wanted to authenticate one of his representatives as his witness, he gave him the power to perform miracles. The first time you find miracles occurring in Scripture, it was in the days of Moses. And Moses said, if I go to the people of Israel and say, you have sent me, they won't believe me. So God said, throw your rod down, and it became a snake. And he said, now pick it up, and it became a rod again. Now put your hand into your cloak, now bring it out, and it was white and leprous. He said, now put it inside again. He brought it out, and it was a return to normal. Those miracles were to persuade Israel that he was God's messenger with God's message. Then Moses had to go before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh wouldn't believe. And so Moses performed 10 miracles. We call them the 10 plagues, that validated Moses as God's representative with God's message. Then you don't find any more miracles until come the days of Elijah and Elisha. They came with God's message that God was going to send judgment if the people didn't turn back to God, repent, and walk in obedience. And they were authenticated as God's messengers with God's message by their miracles. Then you jump over and you don't find any more miracles until during the life of Christ. And he performed miracles to prove that he was God's messenger with God's message. And then in the book of Acts, you find the apostles authenticated as God's messengers with God's message. And with the death of the apostles, you find no more miracles occurring until you come into the tribulation period. And these are not miracles performed by God through God's representatives, but they are miracles performed by Satan's power to persuade the world that the one whom this individual is introducing, he's called the false prophet. The one in whose name he performs miracles is actually God. And the world worships this individual. So he institutes a one-world government. He institutes a one-world economy. And he institutes a one-world religion. He's imitated what Jesus Christ will be and do when he comes to this earth the second time. Now, this individual will continue his rule until the end of the tribulation period. Turn over to Revelation chapter 20. I'm sorry, chapter 19. And in verse 20, at the time of the second advent of Jesus Christ to the earth, John writes, the beast was taken, that's Antichrist, with him the false prophet, the one who would perform miracles to persuade the world to worship the Antichrist. They are the ones who deceived men, and they both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. So when Jesus Christ comes to the earth the second time, the very first thing he will do is to remove this satanic imposter, this satanic deceiver, or this imitation of himself. And they will be cast immediately into the lake of fire. That will be the end of that satanic one-world government, one-world economy, and one-world religion. Prepare the way for Jesus Christ to be a king on his throne, to establish peace and prosperity and plenty and righteousness, and to lead all those who are in his kingdom in their worship of God. Now, just several observations as we draw this to its close. It was in 1960 that six nations signed what was known then as the Treaty of Rome. It purported to be an economic agreement that provided for the free exchange of raw materials, finished products, and even labor across the international boundaries of those six signatory nations. That number has grown from six to there are 12 today. But it goes far beyond an economic agreement. It is that, but it is also a military agreement because they are uniting their forces together. It is a political agreement. These nations have elected 429 members that sit in a parliament. And while they do not have final authority and they sit as advisors, they are making laws that govern affairs in these member nations. It is called today no longer the common market, it's called the European Economic Community, or the EEC. We are reading a good deal about it in news magazines and papers regularly. What I am suggesting is that the formation of this common market, or EEC, is not the fulfillment of this prophecy, but it is preparing the way. For here is a system already in operation that could easily be the body that will elect one man as head, and that these nations will surrender their independence to the authority of this individual. That won't happen until after the church is raptured, but I'm suggesting that the stage is being set. We realize that we are being forced, whether we like it or not, into a one-world economy. It's one of the problems of the great trade deficit we have, that we are exporting our technology to other nations. They are letting them, because of their cheap labor, fabricate the products that we need. So we are wearing shirts from Korea and driving cars from Japan, and it goes on and on. You're familiar with that, aren't you? We are practicing a one-world economy, even though we don't officially call it that. And you know that for two generations there have been attempts to unite all Protestant bodies into one world church, one council of churches, and many of major Protestant denominations are in dialogue right now with the Vatican, talking about eventual reunion into a one church under the headship of Rome. We have process in place that is pushing organized Christianity into a one-world religion. What I'm suggesting to you is that it appears as though the stage is being set, that the machinery is there, ready to roll, to elect one man as head who will become head of a one-world government and a one-world economy and a one-world religion. I like to picture it as an auditorium where a drama is to be unfolded. When you come in, the lights are on, but the curtain is drawn. You don't know what, you can't see what's going on behind. But if you were to notice under the bottom edge of that curtain, you could see shadows and you could see feet moving, and you knew that everything that was necessary to the unfolding of that drama was being put in place. Then the lights would go down in the house, and you would know that it was time, approaching time for that drama to begin. And when those lights went out and there was a silence, you would be confident that the stage manager and the director of that play was checking over the stage to make sure that every property and every actor was in place. And it is my earnest conviction that we're living in a day when God is turning the house lights down, and that he who has outlined this drama is just checking over and is saying that all the actors and all the players and all the property is in place, and it's time to lift the curtain. And he'll give that shout and the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and call blood-bought believers into his presence, some from the grave and others transformed into his glorious likeness. And that'll be the signal to let the drama unfold. We're living in those days. But we're not looking for Antichrist. What a dismal hope. But we're looking for the Lord Jesus Christ, who's coming to take us, as he promised, into Father's house. That's our hope. That's our hope. I trust that's your hope, that you know Jesus Christ is your own personal Savior. May I just close by saying to you that God offers his salvation as a free gift. You receive that gift of salvation, the gift of forgiveness of sins, the gift of eternal life, the same way any gift that's offered to you becomes yours. All you do is take it and say thank you to the giver, and it's yours. And that salvation can be yours this moment if you will accept God's gift, which He offers to you. We pray, our Father, that the Spirit of God who has given us this Word might open up our understanding so that we can see Your hand at work in history as it unfolds around us, and quicken our expectation that the Lord Jesus could come at any moment to take us to Yourself. We thank You for this hope that rests on Your faithfulness to Your promise. In Jesus' name, amen.